I'll invite you to take your pew Bibles and find the book of Nahum, which is on page 1077 if you're using the pew Bible. The scripture today is going to be the first 9 verses of this book. And allow me to read that for you. The Burden Against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world, and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Father, as we begin this new book, we ask for your Spirit to be upon us, giving us understanding. Help us, dear Lord, to see your will for us and reveal yourself to us through these words that are inspired by your Spirit in the pen of a holy man. Lord God, bless us, teach us now. We give ourselves to you to be taught and to grow as disciples for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so I would like to today introduce this book. We have been in the Minor Prophets now for a few months. We have been through Joel, and we just finished Habakkuk, of course, as you know. And I want to do this one more before we go back to the New Testament. I have a couple of reasons for choosing this book. The lesser reason is that, well, it's certainly an under-preached, under-studied book, isn't it? Possibly you have never in your life heard a sermon from Nahum before, and if not, that's a shame, really. We are told that all Scripture, all of it, all 66 books, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the gift of God, and it's all profitable, we're told. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness to do what for us? To thoroughly equip us for every good work. That means that if we skip books, we rob ourselves of something. We deny ourselves some amount of benefit, some equipment, if we skip some of these lesser-known books because maybe they're not the heavyweights of the Bible. But God has given us, if you please, a 66-course meal, and we leave food on the table, okay, if we never take the time to sample some of these books and live with them for a while. And so if God permits me to live and lets us all be together, then we'll try to do them all sooner or later in one venue or another. That is what our task is, to read the Bible together and to learn what God has to say. And we don't want to go out into the world to do our task less than fully equipped. Now, I've said a few times as we've done the prophets that one of our main tasks is to speak prophetically out into the world. Okay, and if you're going to speak prophetically, you need to be familiar with, well, the words of the prophets. And frankly, I just like to go exploring some of these sort of backwaters and unsearched corners of the Bible to see what treasures there are there, and we can confidently expect that there are some for us. So if you've never heard Nahum before, well, good. Taste something new, okay, and see that the Lord is even better than you thought. Well, that's the lesser reason. We're also told that all of the prophetic word points to Jesus Christ. Okay, and of course, Nahum is part of the prophetic word, isn't he? Paul says in the book of Romans that the law and the prophets testify to him. Okay, and they testify to the righteousness that God gives through the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ. They testify. That means these things are foretold. They're sketched in the prophets. And then Jesus came to bring them into fullness of being. Peter says that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Okay, so the Spirit of Christ was in Nahum, testifying to his coming, testifying to the new covenant, to the kingdom of righteousness that he's going to bring, testifying to the glories that are going to come. Peter says that the prophets themselves looked and studied to diligently inspect and investigate and see if they could tell when and under what circumstances these things were going to come to fulfillment. Now, here we are in the latter days, and we know that the kingdom is soon to come. It's got to be soon. And we're going to see all of the prophetic word come to its complete fulfillment. And frankly, we may live long enough to see the completions of all of the kinds of things that we've been reading, first in Joel, then in Habakkuk, and now in Nahum. The greater reason, or greatest reason, that I've chosen this book is because it completes a certain sequence of thought that we began in the first two prophets that we looked at. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. When we were doing Joel, we spent some time with the concept that judgment begins with the household of God. Okay? Yes, God is going to judge the wicked of the world, the fornicators and adulterers and the tyrants and the swindlers and the thieves and murderers and so on. Okay, but first, Peter says in his first letter in chapter 4, first, it is now time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And that's the reason for the letter of 1 Peter. He says that through the trials, the purifying trials that are coming upon Christians that they are currently undergoing and they are about to undergo, diverse trials of many kinds that will grieve you, he says these are sent by God for the refining of your faith. Refining, like gold. You know what it means to refine. You dig this lump of stuff out of the ground, and then they heat it, and they melt it, and they work it, and they purify, they refine. They take away all of the impurities and the lesser valuable metals, and in the end, you have this choice, prize, valuable piece of gold. Okay, that's what trials are for, to refine our faith. That's why the locusts of Joel came, if you'll recall, because it led to the people consecrating a fast, calling a sacred assembly, bringing themselves to the house of the Lord in sackcloth and in mourning, and calling upon his name and returning to him. Okay, it refined their faith. And by the end of that book, we saw a promise from God that someday this test, this judgment, if you please, would be taken away from Israel, and it will have accomplished its purpose. There's a promise at the end of Joel that God is, if you please, going to take the cup of wrath away from them and hand it to the nations, like they named Tyre and Sidon and Greece and Edom and Egypt, okay, nations that God used in his sovereignty as his instruments to afflict his people, to purify his people. Well, once the purification is done, the people are restored to this everlasting glory that's better than anything ever, and the wicked nations that God allowed to have the power over them, they're going to go to their well-deserved doom. Okay, now in Habakkuk, which we just finished, we saw much the similar train of thought. God is going to chastise Judah. This time there is an explicit mention of their iniquities and their sins. It wasn't so much in Joel about their sins, but in Habakkuk, definitely. That's why he was sending the Chaldeans as punishment to execute judgment on this nation, his own household, because of their wandering away from him, their refusal to obey him. Okay, remember at the beginning of Habakkuk, he said, "Why do you make me look at iniquity?" And God says, "Why indeed? I hate iniquity too, and so I'm going to do something about it." Now, we began to see in Habakkuk woes pronounced against the enemy, okay? Woes pronounced against Babylon in chapter 2. And if you're Habakkuk, then from your point of view, that affords you a certain comfort But what's more immediately in front of you is the devastation of your own people, okay? Your own loss and difficulty and trial, okay? The destruction of the country and the temple and all of that sort of thing was immediately in front of him. And kind of in the background, God does promise that Babylon is going to get their comeuppance someday, but there's not a lot of detail offered about it. There's a little bit of talk of plundering and things like that, but God really only seems to offer him this much, that I will take care of them when the time comes, and justice will be done, and I have that well in hand. But this is the unpleasant business that has to come first, because my people have broken my covenant, and they fooled themselves into thinking that I'm never going to punish them for their unfaithfulness, but Babylon will have her turn too. Okay, so as I said, Nahum kind of completes the thought. The focus here in Nahum is on the passing of the cup of wrath to the enemy, okay, to the arrogant nations. And in the background, but really only a little bit in the background, is this thought that we've kind of well dealt with now, that Nineveh's rise to power served this divine purpose of being the instrument by which God judged his household first. He purified them. For the most part, Nahum has moved past that stage, moved past God's affliction of his own household, and the cycle is coming to completion. Now we're moving on to the destruction of the oppressing foe. Now, when God destroys the slave driver, that's pretty good news for the slaves, right? And if God destroys the torturer, that's really good news for the man who's on the rack, right? You might call it salvation, deliverance. Nahum is a book about salvation. It completes the sequence of thought in that we move past God's fatherly chastisement of an unruly people now to God's salvation of a successfully corrected people. Okay? If you wanted to be entirely consistent, we would study a passage that has to do with the fall of Babylon. Okay? We're dealing with Nineveh here instead of Babylon. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, which was the kingdom that was dominant before Babylon came to pass. Actually, it turns out that it's Babylon who's responsible for the destruction of Assyria. So we are rewinding chronologically a little bit. If you want to read about the destruction of Babylon particularly, you can read Jeremiah 50 and 51, which of course all of you ladies have just done, right? Since you've all read Jeremiah. Okay, read Jeremiah 50 and 51 and compare that to the book of Nahum, and you will see a lot of similarities in language and in concepts, okay, between Jeremiah 50, 51 and the book of Nahum. But the idea is the same, even though the enemy is different, okay? The destruction of the enemy means salvation for God's penitent people. It causes rejoicing for God's penitent people. So I'm sure you got the impression from our scripture reading that in this book we see a vengeful God. A vengeful God. And I think actually this is one of the main reasons why a book like Nahum, a book like Zephaniah, gets less attention than it should, is because the idea of God's vengeance makes us uncomfortable. Okay, it's as though we imagine this two kinds of God, right? Or that God somehow changed in between the testaments. You know, there's this one God who's the God of the New Testament, who so loved the world, he's all compassion and forgiveness and softness and gentleness, and we say, well, I can live with him. And then, you know, there's the God of the Old Testament who was always angry and he was vindictive and he was borderline unpleasable. Okay? Well, first of all, that is absolutely heretical and idolatrous to think that we can caricature God that way. That is making God into an image that pleases us, to say, I like these aspects of God, and so I'll worship God if he's that way. I really don't like these aspects of God, and I don't want to have anything, nor will I give him anything. I don't want to have anything to do to him. You don't get to choose what God is like, but let me put it to you this way. If God never avenges, you will never be saved. There will never be an end to evil if God never avenges, if he never destroys that which afflicts his people and plunders you and holds you helplessly captive. You are going to forever remain a captive. You want God to be a jealous and avenging God. You want God to be a God who hates evil, who hates when people cut prisoners' heads off, who hates thievery and brutality and lying. You want a God who saves, don't you?
Yeah.
Okay, well, let me just read you a couple of verses to recall something from Joel, but just listen. Okay, this is Joel 2:18 through 20. It says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. And I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army. And I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things." Okay? He has done monstrous things. He has earned God's wrath. And God said, "I will drive him away from you and I will restore to you all my blessings." Okay? So that's by way of my reasons why we choose the book. So just by way of an opening lesson then for today. The name of the city, Nineveh, calls to your mind what other Bible book? What other prophet?
Jonah.
Jonah, of course. Okay. Jonah, if you'll back up two books in your Bible, Jonah is about 150 years before Nahum. And everybody knows the story of Jonah, right? Since you were little, you have heard the story of Jonah. God called Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and he said, "No, I am not going to them." Okay, but eventually, after the whole thing with the fish, right, Jonah ended up there, didn't he? Okay, and what happened to Nineveh in the book of Jonah? They were spared. Yes, they found mercy. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Nineveh is the brightest example of God's long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness toward Gentiles in the Old Testament. Okay? We learn, well, among many things, but we learn particularly in the book of Jonah that God does not only want to save the 12 tribes of Israel. God is gracious, he is piteous, and he is compassionate towards everyone. Now I ask you this, how did Nineveh find mercy from Almighty God? Okay, well, I'll direct your attention to Jonah 3. Jonah chapter 3 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you.'" Okay, and if you look back in chapter 1, and verse 2, you can kind of see the content of that message. Jonah 1:2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness." Their wickedness has come up before me. Okay, so that's when he resumes after the fish. In chapter 3, he says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time and said, 'Go preach that message.' So Jonah arose," chapter 3, verse 3, "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a very, very large city, 3-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he did as he was told. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Okay, how did Nineveh receive mercy? Going on. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, the king. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, do you hear a word being repeated a couple of times there in those last few verses? Let them turn. And then God turned. How did Nineveh find mercy? And how have we, Christians, found mercy? Is it not by the same way, by turning from our evil ways? Now, I want you to go back to what we read in Nahum, to the verses that we read. And perhaps you noticed a couple of times in what we read that there was, if you please, an abrupt shift in the thought. Most of this sounds very ominous and fearful and earth-shaking, and you better look out. But a couple of times, there's almost a complete opposite thought. Now, let me show you what I mean. In verse 2, it says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And then out of the blue, verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger. Okay, it makes it sound like almost, verse 2 almost made it sound like he was quite the hothead, didn't it? Okay, and then suddenly verse 3 says he is, slow to anger. Verse 6, a little farther down. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then verse 7, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, it kind of throws you off your stride for a second, doesn't it? Now, Nahum is not having a problem making up his mind. He is not confused about who God is. He's not trying to decide, is he worshiping the New Testament God or the Old Testament God or any such ludicrous thing. There is just the one God. The Lord God is good. Amen. The Lord God is slow to anger. Nineveh itself proves this, okay, that God sent his word to a wicked city hundreds of miles away whose sins have piled up to the sky, and instead of fire coming down from heaven and falling on the city, who, after all, God never made a covenant with them, did he? Did he?
No.
He owes them nothing. But God went to the trouble to send his man up there, not only send his man up there, but corral him as he was trying to run away and make him go there and preach the warning, T-minus 40 days. And when they turned, he turned. And the 40 days came and went, and Nineveh continued on in peace. Now that proves that he is slow to anger and that he is good. The city's own history shows them that. In fact, not only 40 days, 150 years roughly have come and gone. But now things have changed. The city that received mercy now stands under God's condemnation. If you read these two little passages of Nahum again, you'll see that he knows very well who God is and what he is like. So verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger indeed. Yes, he is. He sure is slow to anger. Who could stand if he wasn't? He is also great in power, and he will not at all acquit the guilty. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Okay, the Lord is gracious, but he is not, he's not a pansy. He's merciful. He is merciful, but don't presume upon his mercy. Don't return to your sin. Now, you could say that Nineveh repented of her repentance, right? The grandchildren or the great-grandchildren of that generation threw off what their great-grandparents did. The Lord is good, verse 7. Sure he is. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And you know what? That older generation of Ninevites discovered that for themselves. And he knows those who trust in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will put an utter end to it. And it says he won't have to do it twice. Its affliction will not rise up a second time. One blow from the Lord and you will never recover. He won't have to hit you twice. God is kind, yes, but he does not take kindly to those who presume on his kindness and willfully sin. Verse 9 shows us that sin, willful sin, is a conspiracy against the Lord. Isn't that so? It's a conspiracy against the Lord. Okay, brothers and sisters, we have to remember that we are Ninevites. Weren't we? Aren't we? God owed us nothing. We were, the scripture says, foreigners to the covenants, outside of the commonwealth of Israel, stained by sin, being hateful, hating each other, and we were fit objects for his wrath. No less than Nineveh, right? Just like in Jonah 1:2. Their wickedness has come up before me. That was us. And then his mercy appeared to you, appeared to you, appeared to me. Okay? There was a time when you heard the message of a man who was sent to a wicked city, a man who had been delivered from very death, a man who had been 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth, a man whose message was, repent, Ninevites, turn from your evil ways. And we heard that message, did we not? Yes. Did you not?
Yes.
You heard the message. The message that Jesus Christ brought is more sure than the message that Jonah preached. Repent. And there was no, as the king said, who can tell? Maybe God. No, there was no who can tell about it. It was cry out to God and you will receive the gift of eternal life. You will. You remember hearing that message at some point in your life? Do you remember converting? Do you remember turning? Now, you and I, we have known God's mercy. We found it in Jesus Christ. But the prophet Nahum says, and he is not alone in this, that the Lord is slow to anger indeed, but he will by no means acquit the guilty. My fellow Ninevites, if you are sinning against the Lord, and you know it, you are conspiring against him. Okay? Willful sin is conspiracy against the Lord, and he says he will put an utter end to it. Backsliding is not something that overtakes you by surprise. Backsliding is not something that happens to you by accident. It's something that you choose to do. It's not just the open enemies of God who conspire against him. Unfortunately, his own people do it as well. Okay, that word conspiracy, it's got that secret flavor, right? It's what you do behind closed doors. It's what you devise against the Lord. What do you do in secret that your brothers and sisters don't know about? What are you planning to do? What are you hiding? Do you think that the Lord will let you get away saying yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Does not secret, willful sin trample underfoot the blood by which you are sanctified? Now don't forget, as it says in verse 2, God is jealous. He must be, he wants to be, he deserves to be the sole object of our love. Okay, remember, did he ever owe us a thing, Ninevites? Didn't owe us a thing. But he has called us to himself. He has given us the name of sons and daughters. And if you wear his name, and if you intentionally conspire against him, your sin will find you out. Remember what the Lord said in the Ten Commandments. It's because of the Lord's jealousy that he visits a person's iniquity on their children, their children's children, the third and fourth generation. Do you remember him saying that? Do you care what happens to those people? I think you do care. Do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Christians, Today, if you hear his voice, as the scripture says, don't harden your heart. Remember who died in the wilderness. It was all of those that God saved out of Egypt, but then he swore they would never enter into his rest because they were deceived by sin. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt and they disobeyed. Okay, people like to make excuses. You say, you don't know my situation. You don't know what pressures I'm under. I have to do this. There's excuses for my sin. That's not so. The Lord says that he won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He says there's always a way out. Scripture says you do not have to choose sin, so don't choose sin. Backsliding does not happen by accident. You are responsible. And if God has let you get away with something this far, you may be increasingly tempted to underestimate him. Don't do that. He will not acquit the guilty. He does call you. He says, return, backsliding Israel. Return, backsliding Ninevites. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Acknowledge your iniquity. Acknowledge that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and you've scattered your charms to alien deities on every high hill and under every green tree. Acknowledge that you have disobeyed my voice. So we learn that confession of your sin is the key to deliverance. Own up to your sin. If you have sin issues to settle with the Lord, settle them, especially before you presume to come to the Lord's table and participate in the fellowship of communion. If he has let you get away with something this far, it's because he's giving you the opportunity to repent. Don't squander the opportunity. Sin has to be crucified, right? That means you bring it out in the open, you confess it, and you forsake it. The Bible doesn't say, let the wicked piously call his sin a sin, and that'll be good enough. No, it says, let the wicked forsake his way. Change the way you live. Then you will find mercy. Okay, remember what Jesus himself said. It's not the ones who call me Lord, Lord, who dress up nice on Sundays and come to the house and have lots of pious things to say. It's not those who will be accepted. It's those who do the will of my Father in heaven. They will be accepted, and the others will be turned away into darkness. Confess your sins to one another, the scripture says. God gives you the chance to come clean. And it's to one another, okay? It's not enough to confess your sin to yourself. You know what happens when you confess your sin to yourself? You forgive yourself. And then the next time you do it, it will be much easier to forgive yourself again, okay? The scripture says through the Holy Spirit in James, confess your sin to one another. Secret sin is conspiracy. We prefer, I know, it's okay, I've been in the spot. We prefer to hide our personal sins from each other, hide our faults, because we're so concerned about making sure we look squeaky clean to each other. Okay, listen, the scripture puts a name on that. It's hypocrisy. It's Phariseeism. Okay, and God is a jealous God. He's going to avenge himself. Third and fourth generation, he said. Okay, it's as sinners that we come to the cross. It's as sinners we find mercy. So brothers and sisters, you and I acknowledge to each other, just come in your uncleanness and your brokenness. Come to a brother. Your brother is a companion sinner, a fellow sinner. Let him preach the word of the Lord to you. Let him speak the gospel to you, the good news of God's mercy, to poor old Ninevites. And I might just add also, remember that you're a member of a body, right? And if one member is suffering, the rest of them suffer. Your personal secret sin can negatively impact the whole community. Didn't you learn from the book of Joshua? What happened with Achan? Achan had that private little secret sin. He thought it was just his own little secret sin. 36 men lost their lives because of Achan's little secret sin. Okay, your secret sin damages our community. It damages our whole church. Let us hold fast to Christ. Let us live blamelessly. If you are backsliding, return from your backsliding and you will find mercy. But come confessing. And that way, when the Lord invites us to his table, you can come and you will not have to bear the burden against Nineveh. You can come with a clear conscience. I'm going to give you a minute to pray silently. I want you to examine yourself before the Lord and before the Holy Spirit. Let him search you. And there may be something that you have to come confessing. Don't be ashamed. We're all fellow sinners. And if you want to go to a brother and confess your sin to a brother and let him speak the words of life to you, and then you will know what it is to receive God's mercy. All right, let's quietly pray. Abba, Father, give us the courage to face up to our sin and hide it no longer. Give us the courage and the humility to go to our brothers, to go to one another, and be honest about our secret sins, about our plans and our conspiracies, things that we have thought we were hiding from your sight, Lord. We know that you are the searcher of our souls and we cannot hide anything from you. Somehow we're content to hide things from you or to let you see them as long as we can hide them from each other. And we confess our hypocrisy, dear Lord. Who cares what our brothers and sisters and our fellow men think of us if we lose your approval? Father, it's your approval we want and need. Search our hearts, Lord. Cleanse us. Reveal if there is any wicked way in us that needs to be crucified. Help our church, Lord, to depend on each other, to love each other, and to reach out to each other in our shared brokenness and fallenness. Help us to be honest and freely acknowledging of our faults. We have known your mercy, Lord. We didn't deserve it. You shined it into our life of your own free will, and we believed. So don't let us go back, Lord, to that old way. Keep us close to yourself. Give us fortitude. Help us to wear our armor against the devil and his allies. Help us to take a strong stand, to refuse to sin, to live impeccably in your sight, Lord. Through you, all things are possible for us, Lord. So we ask for your strength, and we ask, Lord, for you to bless our fellowship, our community, and our harmony as we gather around your table. For Jesus' name's sake, we pray. Amen.